these lessons. I've enjoyed doing it. I've enjoyed getting better acquainted with the brethren here, and I appreciate that very much. I want to also express thanks to those who have fed me and to those who would have fed me if I would have agreed to it. I know that I indicated that it wasn't necessary to do that, and that in my circumstances it might be better in some cases not to. But I do appreciate the meals that I've received, and but the thought of you wanting to feed me is impressive to me also. It's been my intent in this series of lessons to help us improve our appreciation for our Lord as he traveled the Calvary Road to grace and glory. I believe having a greater appreciation should cause us to choose to get behind Jesus and follow him, as we urged in that first lesson on Sunday morning. That we need to get behind, as he told Peter, "Get behind me." That we need to get behind him and support him and follow him and follow him down this path. Though deep down inside, I know that we know that the agony of Jesus that Jesus suffered on the cross had to be horrific. I wonder if in our minds we have a tendency to sanitize the ordeal that Jesus went through. I know I do. I know that when I'm partaking of the Lord's Supper, or for instance, I try to, in my mind, visualize the crucifixion. And I know that I probably do not have a picture that is nearly as horrendous as it really was. And perhaps this is because of the matter-of-fact way that it is reported in the gospel accounts. I'm intrigued by the way it is reported. Let's look at each one of the accounts about this crucifixion. We're not going to read everything that is about the crucifixion in these accounts, but I want us to look and see how it is reported that he's being crucified. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, and verse 31, it says, "Then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." You notice there isn't any of the gory details there. Now, there were some pretty gory details as far as the scourging and things such as that. But as far as the actual crucifixion, it's just kind of a matter-of-fact thing that Matthew says here. And then if we look at Mark, the 15th chapter, in verse 25, it says, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." In Luke 23, in verse 33, it says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." And then John's account in John 19, in verse 16, "So he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away." They don't picture what we know took place there. They just reported it almost like a newspaper report, even less detailed than that. Though from these accounts we don't get those gory details that we know actually took place, from Isaiah's prophecy we do get an idea of just how gruesome it was. In Isaiah 52 and verse 14, and I usually read from the New King James Version, but for this one I've copied down the text from the NIV because I believe it words it better. It says, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." If I'm reading that correctly, and if they've translated that correctly, which I trust they did, what that is saying is that didn't look like a man on the cross. He was marred beyond human likeness. Now that kind of pictures what I think he probably was. And of course, many of us have read or have heard read to us a doctor's description of the agony that would have been involved in a death by crucifixion. And of course, that will send chills up and down your spine if you do read that. Knowing the agony of it, we may wonder why it was that his father chose crucifixion as a means of Jesus' death. Now, I know it's a little dangerous to question God, and I'm not really questioning him, but I am wondering. That's one of the, wondering why it was that our Father in heaven and his Father in heaven chose crucifixion as the means of his son's death. He could have chosen other horrible but more humane deaths. Recently, in the news, we've heard about death by beheading. Some of our own countrymen have been beheaded by some of the enemies of democracy. And it's so gruesome that they won't even show it on television. You know, they show almost anything on television nowadays, but they won't show that. But beheading would have been much quicker. It would have been much more humane, you might say, than that of crucifixion. Or like animal sacrifice, the slitting of the throat. And you know, that, you know, if you were thinking about it, Jesus is the lamb. He's the Passover lamb. And what did they do with the Passover lamb? They slit his neck. And so I sometimes wonder, why wasn't that the means? Instead, what did he do? What did he choose? He chose a method that began with driving nails through the hand. When I think of a nail being driven through my hand, that's terrible. But did you know that no gospel writer even mentions the driving of the nails through his hands? It's not even mentioned in the accounts of the crucifixion. Now, we know it was done, because if we look over in John, the 20th chapter, we see it referred to in the past, you know, in the dealing with Thomas. In John 20, verse 20 beginning, it says, "Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so me I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, you are forgiven. They are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.' But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" And so, here we have the situation where Jesus has come to his disciples, and Thomas didn't happen to be there at that time. And so when he is reported that Jesus is alive, Thomas wasn't going to believe until he saw the print of the nails in his hand. And so we know that it took place. And of course, we could also go back into the prophecy in Zechariah, the 13th chapter and verse 6. And know that it was going to take place. There it says, "And someone will say to him, 'What are these wounds in your hands?' And then he will answer, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" And that is believed to be a prophecy about Jesus. Now, if John hadn't reported Thomas's being doubting of Jesus' resurrection, skeptics probably would say, well, that prophecy wasn't necessarily fulfilled. But we know that it was, because he allowed he allowed Thomas to see the prints of the nails in his hand. But when I wonder why God chose crucifixion as the means of Jesus' death, perhaps the answer lies in the fact that crucifixion best represents what God demands that we do to receive his grace, and that is to crucify ourselves. You're probably ahead of me, but I'm going to go to the writings of the Apostle Paul in Galatians, the second chapter, in verse 20, a very familiar passage, where Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul was writing this not just to brag about himself. He wasn't bragging about himself. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ." And I think the implication is that every Christian ought to have that attitude of being crucified with Christ. But we might ask, what all is involved in being crucified with Christ? Just what does that mean? Well, let's look, first of all, I want to suggest that not letting sin reign in us is part of being crucified with Christ. And when I say that sin not reign in us, that doesn't mean that we will not sin. Obviously, we are going to sin from time to time, but we should not let sin reign in our bodies. In Romans, the sixth chapter, I'm going to be reading 14 verses here from Romans, the sixth chapter. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Verse 13 tells us that we should not present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Speaking of our members, it's talking about our bodies and our minds. And we have a choice. We can either be instruments or tools, you might say, of unrighteousness, or we can be instruments or tools of righteousness. We have the choice. And Paul, of course, is saying that if we are going to be appreciate the grace that God has given us, then we must choose to have our bodies be instruments of righteousness. Scriptural baptism is actually a reenactment of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. When we submit to baptism, We've already believed in Jesus Christ. We've already repented of our sins, or begun to repent of our sins. That's a lifelong project, by the way. And we have confessed our faith in Jesus Christ. And then we go into the waters of baptism, and we are actually reenacting that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We are dead to sin. We are buried with him in baptism. We are raised to walk in newness of life. And we are in submitting to baptism, we are pronouncing our old life of sin, in sin, as dead. Unfortunately, some are buried in baptism before they pronounce themselves dead to sin through true repentance. As a result, they never are resurrected to walk in newness of life. Being free from sin does not mean that we will not be tempted, or even that we will never sin again. I remember when I was a teenager, we had a brother in the congregation where we worshiped, who had a real alcoholic problem. He got drunk just about every week, and once he was baptized, he expected that he wasn't going to be tempted with that any longer. Well, of course, that just isn't the case. Fact of the matter is, Satan's probably going to increase temptation once he sees that he's losing a follower. And so this man would keep pleading with my father, who was preaching at that time where we went, and he would say, "My baptism must not have been valid because I still am tempted to drink." And of course, he had to be taught that temptation isn't going to go away just because you have been baptized. Those of us who don't have that problem need to understand that we do sin from time to time. We've stated in this series before what John said what John said: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so if we deceive ourselves into thinking that we don't sin from time to time, then the truth isn't in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That is all found in the first chapter of 1 John. I believe the 8th and the 10th verses that I quoted there. But the verse in between that, the verse 9, in between those two statements, is: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, we as children of God can go and come to our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ, and we can confess our sins to him, and we can ask for that forgiveness, and he promises, he's faithful, he will forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we have a fresh start each time. Now that doesn't, going back to what Paul said in Romans 6, that doesn't mean we continue in sin that grace may abound. He says certainly not, or as the old King James Version says, I like it better, God forbid that we should even think that. To allow sin to reign in us after we have been freed from sin should be unthinkable. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, verses 20 and 22, Peter deals with this issue also. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. Says, speaking of some who have been overcome, brought into bondage, he says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," now that's talking about Christians, "they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. He's talking about people who have been overcome. He isn't talking about people who have just sinned and want to do something about it. He's talking about people who have been Christians and they have returned to their former life and they have been overcome. He's saying that's worse than if they hadn't ever obeyed the gospel. It's a little hard for me to imagine how that could be any worse, but I think that's what he's saying here. And he says it's disgusting to God and should be to us as a dog returning to his own vomit or a sow that's been washed wallowing in the mud. So, not letting sin reign us is one of the things that's involved in being crucified with Christ. The second one that we want to look at is that of setting our minds on things above. And we want to go to the Colossian letter for that. In Colossians, the third chapter, and this time we're going to read 10 verses. The first 10 verses of chapter 3 of Colossians. Listen to this. If then you were raised with Christ, as speaking of Christians, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of earth, on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We need to understand what our focus is. Our focus ought to be going to heaven. We sing the song sometimes, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through." Do we mean it? Do we really mean that? Or are we just singing words? Worldly success may need to be sacrificed. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, in verse 14, again the Apostle Paul, writing on this occasion, says, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The Apostle Paul had the potential of great success in the world, as far as the world is concerned. He was highly educated. He was advancing among his peers before he became a Christian. But when he became a Christian, he considered those things as rubbish. What the world considers to be success, sometimes we need to consider to be rubbish. If it gets at all in the way of going to heaven, it certainly should be considered that.
Amen.
"Indeed, heaven holds all to me," should be more than memorized lyrics. Heaven holds some to me, a little to me, even much to me. No, heaven means all to me. If you miss heaven, you've missed it all. You can get all the success that there is in this world and be praised by the world. But if you miss heaven, you have not been a success. And that goes for your children as well. You know, parents want their children to succeed. Nothing wrong with that. But if their success is going to hinder them from going to heaven, you don't want that kind of success. Setting our minds on things above, that is what we ought to be about. That's what's being involved in being crucified with Christ. Also, no longer living for ourselves. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 14. Here are just a few little verses. In 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Being conformed to crucified with Christ compels us to focus on he who died for us instead of focusing on our own fleshly desires. I will grant you that this is not the way of least resistance. This is something that we've got to go to do. This isn't something that comes natural. As we get older, it ought to become more natural to us. But even then, it doesn't always come natural for us to focus on our spiritual life more than on our fleshly desires. This means no longer regarding man's ways, but God's ways. Every decision in life will be controlled by what would bring glory to God. The kind of career I will seek. You know, there are careers out there that are honorable careers that may not be the best for a Christian. If your career is one that is going to distract you from your ultimate goal, that ultimate goal of going to heaven, then that's not the career for you. There are careers that you know up front, before you even take that step toward that career, you know that it's going to prevent you from serving the Lord the way you ought to. It's going to keep you from assembling with other Christians to build each other up. It's going to perhaps put you in an environment that is not conducive to righteous living. So you need to, if you're considering a career, you need to make sure it is a career that is just for this life here. We are pilgrims. We are just passing through this world. Our goal is to go to heaven. Also, the decisions we make, such as the friends that we choose. You know, we have a right to choose friends and to not choose certain ones as friends. And I'm not suggesting that we can't have worldly friends. We can, and certainly ought to try to encourage them to become unworldly. But there are some that are so unworldly that they're going to have a bad influence upon us. And if that's the case, If our friends are going to deter us from going to heaven, they're not really our friends. They're our enemies. And that especially goes for the one that you choose as your spouse. If you're going to choose somebody to spend your life with, to share the most intimate part of your life, choose somebody that shares your goal, the goal of going to heaven. You need a wife or a husband who's going to help you go to heaven. Why choose somebody that's going to fight against that? Or at least not going to help you in that? Being crucified with Christ means that we need to no longer live for ourselves and choose. We need to choose wisely in this area. Some of the more mundane things, even those, we need to consider when we're not living just for ourselves. When and where I go on vacation. When and where I go on vacation. When? I can choose any time I want, right? Well, is it going to affect my work with the local congregation of which I'm a part? I think we need to take those kind of things into consideration. We're not just living for ourselves. Where we go on vacation? If we're going to be going on vacation at a time that we ought to be commemorating the Lord's Supper, we need to go someplace where we can do that with other Christians. There are some places in this world that wouldn't be possible. They might be interesting places to go. And maybe it would be a good place to go on sometime where you're not going to forsake the assembling of yourself together with other Christians. The clothes that I wear, that mundane decision, ought to be affected by the fact that I've been crucified with Christ. So I may not be able to wear the latest fashion, because the latest fashion may not be conducive to righteousness. And the list goes on. And on and on. One who has been crucified with Christ recognizes that even in these matters which fall within what is lawful, he cannot live to himself. Not one who's been crucified with Christ. Christ didn't just live to himself. He didn't just please himself. He pleased us. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Now this is a passage taken out of its context. And taken out of its context, there is a danger of misapplying this. You know, when you just read that, "all things are lawful for me," well, and somebody says, "well, there isn't anything wrong then that I can do." Well, that isn't what he's saying here. He's talking within the context, the larger context of things that are lawful. And he says, "all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." If we find something that is lawful to do, and yet it is not something which is helpful in my goal of reaching heaven, it's not for me. That's if I'm being crucified with Christ. Later in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That requires that we not live for ourselves. We are not our own. We've been bought. We've sold ourselves. Sold out to the Lord. Galatians 5 and 24 says, "Those who are in Christ are Christ have been crucified have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And again, that's a lifelong project. Also, in being involved in what's involved in being a Christian is being willing to sacrifice. Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We are supposed to be a living sacrifice to God. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 26, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? God has always asked men to make sacrifices in their lives in order to please him. When we reflect on the nails in Jesus' hands, how can we complain about anything God asks of us? The drunkard may say, if I become a Christian, I'll have to quit drinking. And those of us who don't drink will say, amen. The reveler will say, well, I would have to quit going to these modern dances. And those of us who don't dance will say, I agree. The immodest person will say, I won't be able to dress like my friends. And those of us who are careful to dress modestly will say, absolutely. And if we're honest with ourselves, we all will have some changing to do as we truly crucify ourselves. And let me say that even great sacrifice is not too much to ask. It's not too much to ask because of what Jesus did for us, and that what we've been talking about all this week, the suffering that he went through and the death that he died. What if I have to change my occupation in order to serve the Lord with all my heart, soul, and mind? So what? What if in order to repent, I have to sever a close relationship in order to have fellowship with God? So, would you prefer the nails in your hands? Even if you did prefer the nails, it wouldn't pay the redemption price. There's a song that's not in any of the songbooks that our brethren use anymore. Well, it is in some, but very few. It's one of my favorite songs. None of the publishers will put it in. The hand that was nailed to the cross of woe in love reaches down to the world below. 'Tis beckoning now to the souls that roam and pointing the way to the heavenly home. Even now I can see through a mist of tears that hand still outstretched or a gulf of years, with healing and hope for my sin-sick soul, one touch of his fingers will make me whole. Triumphant through grace, I shall someday stand with Jesus at home on that golden strand, his face in its beauty at last to see, my hand in the hand that was pierced for me. And then the chorus, the hand of my Savior I see, the hand that was wounded for me. 'Twill lead me in love to the mansions above, the hand that was wounded for me. Get your songbooks out, please. Heaven is worth whatever we must give up. Some people choose to disregard the grace of God so that they don't have to sacrifice in this life. And let me tell you, that is a bad bargain. A really bad bargain. Let me remind you, Jesus came willingly to this earth. Sacrificed being it for 30-some years with his Father in heaven. While he lived here as a man, lived a perfect life as an example for us, and died a death he didn't deserve to die, so that you can go to heaven, so that I can go to heaven. The song we're going to sing is "When We All Get to Heaven." If you have not made preparation yet to go to heaven, by believing in Jesus Christ with all your heart, by repenting of your sins, and by confessing your faith in Christ and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you need to do it tonight. The baptistry is prepared. Won't you come while we stand, while we sing?